Morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel 33. Chapter 33, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. God reminds Ezekiel here of his responsibility as a watchman over the house of Israel. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 9 through 21. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord, over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Please pray with me. Our Father, we come before your throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And we ask, therefore, that we would abide in you and your words in us. And we ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would be given, both in the preaching and the hearing of God's word, so that the word would be proclaimed clearly and faithfully with power, a demonstration of the Spirit of God, and that it would be heard with open ears and seeing eyes and hearts that understand, that the seed of God's word may grow deep in good soil. Please, powerfully grant those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message is entitled Evangelism Implosion, which is a play on the very popular evangelistic program by Dr. D. James Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion. And as we've had occasion in going through Romans 9 and 10, we have seen God's absolute sovereignty in men's salvation. We've seen that this is worked out through real causes in time and space. And we have seen particularly how it is that people are saved by the gospel of Christ and through faith in Him. And now we come to the subject of evangelism. Not that this is a topical sermon per se, but that is the topic of this text. And this portion of Scripture, Romans 9 through 11, has served both to promote explosion and implosion of people's evangelism. And I believe that God has so designed Romans 9 through 11 to precisely prevent every possible implosion that we tend to. So, I think those preventative measures are there, but by and large, particularly us in the Reformed camp, have tended towards implosion in our evangelism. Now, I don't mean that there aren't great missionaries and great missionary movements that have come out of the Reformed camp. I mean the rank and file, you and me, the common man, the everyday boots on the street. We have tended toward an implosion of our evangelism. And this sermon, notwithstanding the reading of Ezekiel 33, is not a sermon built primarily upon the weight of guilt. But if the shoe fits, wear it. But on correction of mistaken notions. So the aim of this morning's message is to exhort you to go preaching the gospel, sincerely offering Christ to people without making excuses. So the first notion preventatively established by this passage is the universal offer of the gospel. Offer the gospel to all without distinction. You might call this implosion by invalid conclusion. Verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord, over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might call this implosion, I don't say this to the non-elect. I don't need to say this gospel to the non-elect. That's an implosion. How do they get there? By an invalid conclusion. So here we have what is in logic called a hypothetical conditional. If A, then B. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a conditional. If this, then this will follow. So those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, which we are, hope are among, think in their mind, well, if it is the case that not everyone will be saved, and that God has not determined and chosen to save everyone, that not everyone will be saved. And how can I then, and especially when you take limited atonement, believing that Christ did not effectually die for every single person, and that therefore, in a sense, it's impossible for these people to be saved, in some sense, then the thought is, the conclusion, which I think is invalid, is that therefore you cannot honestly offer this gospel to all men. Because, in effect, it's not true, they say. that if you present this to them, you can't tell them, if you believe, you'll be saved. Because they argue, if they're not elect and Christ didn't die for them, then no matter how much believing they do, they can't be saved. That sounds logical, but it's a mistake. It's a mistaken premise, and it's based on a misunderstanding of the hypothetical and conditional. A conditional truth is not based upon the instances or, therefore, the number of fulfillment. What does that mean? It means this. If I put a sign on my back door and on my front door, all trespassers will be shot. And I mean it. I have a shotgun upstairs. It's loaded. And I mean to shoot all intruders who come into my house and try to harm my family. I have this sign, which is effectively a promise. Enter this house unwantedly, and you shall die. If A, then B. Okay? Now, that promise, that statement, that conditional, is true regardless if it ever comes to fruition. Right? So I hope no one will ever come breaking into my house, upon which I will have to shoot them. So I hope it never comes to pass. But the statement, the conditional, is true even if it never happens. Would you agree with that? Does that make sense? Okay. So the mistaken thought in the people who conclude invalidly this way is they take B as if it were naked. That is, as if you're going around and just saying, you shall be saved, you shall be saved, you shall be saved. See, that would be a false premise to deliver to everyone and anyone. You can't just go around and say B, that is, you shall be saved. You can't tell everyone and anyone that, because it may in fact not be true. But you can present the conditional to everyone. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will, without fail, infallibly, certainly be saved. So that conditional is true regardless of ever any condition coming to pass or not in their life. Now, I know that's kind of difficult to understand. It's sort of abstract. But hopefully the gun illustration served to enlighten it a little bit. The promise of God is true. If you call on Him, you will without fail be saved. Now, how does it work that the non-elect, those who are not going to be saved, ultimately, don't mess up this promise? Well, they never call. They never want to call. They never long to call. They never call. Just like the hypothetical intruder never intrudes. And so, it's true to present a conditional to someone, knowing that the conditional is true, knowing that they will never fulfill the condition. It is not invalid to present a conditional to someone who you know will never respond to it. Like I could say, if you jump over the moon, I will give you $1 million. Now, if I had $1 million, so I don't, but if I did, I could go around telling people that. And I know that no one would ever jump over the moon. So it's still true, if you jump over the moon, I'll give you $1 million. Just will never happen. So, the elect will obtain it. They will call. The rest don't want to. Never will. So it is true, it is valid to present this. So do not have implosion of your evangelism by making an invalid conclusion and therefore say, I don't need to present that to those whom I don't think God is working in. Because all are equally lost, and God's word and His grace equally reach to all. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You see, He is sovereignly secured, A, for those whom He has given to His Son. They all will come. They all will call. You can offer this condition to every man without exception. The second notion preventatively established by this passage is the verbal offer of the gospel. Now, men are always only won by a word. They must hear, you must speak. You might call this implosion by silence. Your evangelism can implode by the means of silence. The thought in your head is, I don't need to speak. Where does this come from? Well, let's look at verses 14 and 17. Verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? This notion of implosion by silence comes from two main sources for those who implode by it. The first is a text of Scripture, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter says, Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So, from this, many people infer that I can win people without a word by my good conduct. I can win without a word, therefore I don't need to speak. I can evangelize without words. The second source of this is a quote mistakenly attributed to Francis of Assisi. There's no record of him actually having ever said this, but it's mostly, most often attributed to him. It's, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. That quote floats around all the time. But is it sound? Is it true? These two ideas, 1 Peter 3, let's look at 1 Peter 3 first. First of all, what does Peter mean by even if some do not obey the word? He means believe in the gospel. Because he says elsewhere in the same letter, 1 Peter 4, for the time, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So for him, obeying the gospel, obeying the word, means believing the gospel. Our own text, Romans 10, verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So the way you obey the gospel is by believing it, right? Believing the report. So what Peter is saying is, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they don't become Christians, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So does this text teach that you can win someone without any words ever? No. And I will show you why. Let's look more closely. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. So that presupposes the word has been given already, and they have not believed it. So the mental content, the information, the presentation of the gospel is assumed. They have been given the gospel. It's not that they don't know anything about the word, and you can win them without a word. It's that they've heard it, and they're not believing it. They're not submitting to it. That is the condition that Peter is addressing. It is not that a wife may, without words, period, win her husband to Christ. It is if they've already heard it, and they're not submitting to it, then the wife is to switch modes from the verbal presentation of the gospel to adorning the gospel, showing her life is consistent with it, living out a manner consistent and beautifying the gospel. So that passage is not an accurate passage to use in supporting such an idea that you can preach without words. The second notion, Francis's supposed quote, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Well, what do they mean? They cannot mean what is often taken to be meant, that you can preach the gospel without words. What they can mean and should be taken to mean is that you can live in accord with the gospel or out of accord with the gospel. This is found in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles in accordance with the gospel, because the gospel says you don't have to do all the Jewish laws to be saved. You're saved by faith in Christ. So him eating with the Gentiles was in accordance with the gospel truth. When the people from James, who were a more strict sort, more tended towards legalism, given to Judaism, when they came, Peter felt the pressure and stopped eating with the Jews. He started keeping kosher again, out of step with the gospel. And it says, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That is, you're hypocritical. You're not living in step with the truth you believe and are preaching. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, or the ESV has not living in accord with the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? You're inconsistent. You're inconsistent with the gospel you believe. So do you see it is possible to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel or live out of accord with the truth of the gospel? So if I'm a mean, abusive husband, my life is in discord with the truth of the gospel. If I'm a strict legalist and I refuse to eat anything but kosher food, my life is out of accord with the gospel. If I'm mean, I don't adorn the doctrine of God. So you can live in accord and out of accord. You can adorn the gospel or you can make the gospel odious to others. But what you cannot do is convey the core propositions of the gospel without words. Okay, imagine for a second. What can you do physically with absolutely no words or symbolical words like sign language or symbolisms, which are forms of words? What can you do with absolutely no words that will convey to anyone the incarnation of the Son of God? You can't do anything. No matter how good of a life you live, no matter how many good works you do, whatever you do, no matter how incarnational your ministry is, it will not convey that there is an eternal second person of the Trinity who became flesh and dwelt among us. You cannot convey the righteousness of Christ as our surety, keeping the law on our behalf by anything you do. Sure, you can go to jail for someone. That's nice. But that does not in any way convey the information that the second person of the Trinity, becoming man, has done that before God for you. You can take a bullet for someone who doesn't deserve it, but that does not in any way convey that the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh, keeping the law, has borne anyone's sins. You can do all sorts of things. What can you do to convey the resurrection of the Son of God through which you're justified without words? What can you do in any way to teach that the gospel is received by faith alone apart from the deeds of the law? You can be a non-legalistic person, but that does not tell anyone that God justifies men by faith alone apart from the deeds of the law. You may be a libertarian with regard to the law. And that's all that it conveys to others. That guy just is kind of not so strict. But it doesn't say God's not strict. It doesn't say God has a way of salvation apart from the law. So my point is that these are the gospel. You must convey these truths. If these truths are not conveyed, the gospel is not preached. Therefore, you cannot. It is not possible to convey to any other human being the gospel of Christ by anything you do without words. The gospel demands words. So you can live in accord with the gospel. You can be consistent with the gospel. You can adorn the gospel of God. But you cannot preach it without words. The third notion preventatively established by this passage is the mobile offer of the gospel. You must go and bring the good news. You could call this implosion by immobility. Verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is the thought, I don't need to go. So, this idea, this notion of I don't need to go out is often supported by 1 Peter 3. Again, another passage from 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, or apologia, an answer, defense, a reasonable response, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So first of all, that supports again that no matter what people see in you, they have to come ask you, what is the reason? They will demand words from you. They won't be able to know from just seeing how hopeful you are. Even if you're in the Nazi concentration camp and you're the only person still smiling, they won't know why. They'll say, why? They will come and ask you, why are you not insane yet? And you will have to use words to tell them. They won't be able to figure out on their own from any of your deeds. So that supports the last point. But the point here is different. People take this passage and they say, so my mode of evangelism is a wait until asked. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason, to those who ask you. So, then we conveniently close our Bibles and hope that it doesn't say anything else. Right? So, it's a disposition to be immobile. It's like you're a little curiosity shop somewhere in a back alley, and you sell some nice stuff in there, and hopefully someday someone walking down the alley will see the front of your shop and peek in and say, hey, what are you selling here? And that will be your occasion to say, oh, come and look. You look at all the great things I sell. But you know what? 99% of the people in the world will never come down your alley. They will never look into your shop, and they will never wonder, what are you selling? There's a small subset of people who will. Don't overestimate the scope of your life. You live in a very tiny, narrow thread of human life. And the people who see you on a day-to-day basis are very narrow thread. There's a great bulk of humanity who never sees you or any other Christian. So that's why you can't just stay. You can't be the little curiosity shop who waits. If every shop did that, the economy would collapse. If every shop just wait and saw, there would be no economy. Likewise, there would be no evangelism by and large if everyone just waited. And that's why 1 Peter 3:15 is not the only thing the Bible says about evangelism. That is true. That's what to do for the askers. But there are more passages about evangelism that tell you to go and be a teller. Note the word bring. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The gospelers, the evangelists, are bringing the good news. Not just to have, how beautiful are the feet of those who have the good news that I happen to pop in and ask them, but those who are bringing it. The Bible says more than wait and see and answer when asked, but you must go. Remember the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to say something that may apply to a very small subset of you here, a sophisticated subset. The Great Commission, it has often been argued, the word go is a participle. It's actually a passive participle. And, well, what does that mean? Well, a participle is sort of an ing word, going. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is, as you go about your day, happenstanceably, as you may happen to be here or there, in this manner, make disciples. But that's a grammatical fallacy. Okay? The word go is a participle, but so is the word baptizing. And so is the word teaching. So they're all participles, but they all have imperative force. It's not that we think that we optionally, as we happen to be baptizing here and there, we should baptize. No, it's a command, right? We understand it to be a command. And likewise, teaching them to observe is a command. And the passive participle for go is the word frequently used for the going that is done after sending. So it's passive because it's having been sent, but it still maintains its imperative force. Go. Jesus used it frequently. He used it of the man he healed, and he said, go to the priest and offer a sacrifice for the cleansing. It was a command. It has command force. So again, that was for a small subset of you who have heard such an argument, but I refute that argument and say, they're all participles, and the participle still has a command force. So if you're hiding under that rock, get out of it. Christ commands you to go. Another idea of immobility is the thought, if I don't go, another will. Okay, you're good Calvinists. You believe that God will fulfill His ends without fail. And you're right. But a very subtle and dangerous error creeps into your thinking. Remember Ezekiel 33. Listen to what happened in Ezekiel 33. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Do you see the story God is presenting is that I set up a watchman and I didn't send a backup. The watchman is guilty. The person died by the sword. So it is indeed true that God will infallibly save His elect, without a doubt. But God has created and designed you to live on a level of real causes, both physical and spiritual. Don't try to transcend that. Don't try to be a better theologian than God. Don't try to be wiser than God and tempt God by being the watchman up on the tower, seeing the people coming with the sword to devour your city and saying, well, I know that God has predestined all things and therefore He will, if I don't warn my city, God will send another watchman. And then, sad you, the people come and you see your city slaughtered and you say, why didn't you send another watchman? You may be the only Christian that ever contacts that person. Don't tempt God. The fourth notion, preventatively established by this passage, is the dependent offer of the gospel. They will not all believe. This you might call implosion by discouragement. Sometimes evangelism implodes from discouragement, right? We've been preaching. We've been faithfully using the means of grace. I've witnessed to 1,000 people and not one of them has been saved. And so we sort of collapse in on ourselves and we get discouraged. And we say, I've not been seeing people turn to the Lord. Maybe I'm just going to, I don't know, it doesn't work. We live in such a wicked age, such a godless age, a rebellious and hateful age. And we see so few people saved, that we become discouraged and our evangelism caves in on itself by a weight of discouragement. Not everyone you witness to will believe. But don't be discouraged. Don't stop using the means. Listen to verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So do you see, the conclusion of Paul is not, they have not all obeyed the gospel, so we need something other than the gospel. No, don't become discouraged by seeing people not believing and think, I need to have pizza parties. Not that that's bad, but I need to have, you know, water slides and fireworks and roller coasters and trips to theme parks, and that is what will do it. Or whatever else you fill in the blank. You become discouraged by the means and you stop using them and you think, this is not working. But if I have pizza, everybody comes. Don't be discouraged in the use of the Word of God. Not everyone's going to believe. Don't be discouraged because you don't see it working. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Remember, Peter. Luke 5, verses 4 through 6. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. Christ may allow you to go through a long period of time, all night, and catch nothing. Nevertheless, at His word, let down your net. Do not be discouraged. The fifth notion preventatively established by this passage, and by that I mean the thing God is keeping you from imploding your evangelism by, is the culpable offer of the gospel. And you might call this implosion by complacency. They are all, Gentile and Jew, without excuse regarding the gospel. Now, this is somewhat of a difficult argument, verses 18 through 21. But the thing I want you to take away is this. Remember that they are already condemned, and that you merely need to do nothing in order for them to be lost. It is not as though you may sit back and say, well, maybe someday they'll be saved. This is an implosion by complacency. I don't need to do anything. The urgency, the importance is not upon you. And so it's a complacency. Your evangelism implodes by a lack of the feeling of the importance and need of evangelism. You think, well, possibly they won't go to hell. Possibly. It's possible. But the fact is that both of them, Jew and Gentile, are already condemned. And both of them are already responsible for the rejection of the gospel. How can you say that? Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Heard what? Paul's talking about justification by faith in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, right? Have the Gentiles heard that? Have they not heard? That is, can we blame them for not receiving it if they never heard it? Have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, the astute theologians among you will say, that's Psalm 19, verse 4. And that's, in our Psalter, Psalm 19a. That's about the sun and the moon and the stars, the general revelation. That's what he's quoting. He's not quoting anything about the law of God or the word of God, in that sense, going out. He's talking about natural revelation. Well, I thought you were talking about the gospel. How can you say that they've heard the gospel when you're quoting natural revelation? Is the gospel written in the stars? I don't think so. I think this is Paul's argument. He's already established it in Romans 1 that the Gentiles know from creation and conscience that the Lord is God, that He is the God and no other God, and that their sins are deserving of death. But notwithstanding that knowledge, they have rejected Him. In other words, they have said completely, I want nothing to do with you or anything you might ever say. And therefore, having rejected the whole, they rejected all the parts. If I burn down the house, I burn everything in it. That's Paul's argument. The Gentiles have already said, we know the Lord, and we want nothing to do with Him, whatever He says. We will worship our idols. And therefore, the argument from the whole to the part, they have rejected anything God might say, including the gospel, they have rejected it out of hand. So that's Paul's argument. They have heard, they are guilty by rejecting God completely, and therefore they're rejecting anything He says. So they are guilty of rejecting the gospel by argument from the whole to the part. And as for the Jews, verses 19 through 21, this is a difficult piece of scripture to understand what Paul is saying, but I will summarize it for you. Did Israel not know? That is to say, did Israel not have any way of getting the information that justification was by faith in Christ? And his answer is, they did know. Now, wait a minute. Paul, you already said in verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Are you contradicting yourself? Are you saying, on the one hand, they don't know, but now you're saying they do know? Well, it's two senses of the word know. There are many instances of this in Scripture. The same word. In verse 3, it's the same word we get agnostic from. Not knowing. And these are the uses of this word. Luke 9, verse 45. But they did not understand this agnosis. They did not know. Did they not grasp? They did not understand this saying. And it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. So this word is used here, this word not knowing, is used in a context where Jesus has said a saying, and they didn't know what it meant. And therefore, they heard it, they did not understand it, and they were afraid to ask about it. So that's a usage of this word not know. Okay? Another instance of this word not know, Acts 13:27. Speaking about the Jews in Jerusalem killing Christ. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him, the Messiah, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning Him. So they did not know the prophets who are read every Sabbath? What does He mean? That their ears were plugged and they never heard a single word read out of the prophets? No. The information was presented to them, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. The light did not dawn on them. So that's the meaning of verse 3. They didn't know. It's not that the information wasn't present to them, or that sufficient pains weren't taken to get it across to them. It's that they were blinded. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. So to sum up Paul's point in 19 through 21, it is a willful, stubborn resistance to the truth that has kept the Jews from grasping the righteousness of Christ. It is a willful clinging to their own self-righteousness. So, back to my point, is that both Jew and Gentile are without excuse already with respecting the gospel. They are already going to hell. They are already perishing, and you need but do nothing. So do not think that simply you sitting there doing nothing about it will possibly somehow one day resolve itself. As it stands, they're going to hell. You must go and bring the gospel to them and call them out of unbelief. The last notion, preventatively established by this passage, is the sincere offer of the gospel. This might be called implosion by hyper-Calvinism. God pitifully pleads, and you must preach Him that way. Now, you've probably often heard the statement of something like this or a cousin to it. God is not up in heaven wringing His hands about the lost. Okay, He's not wringing His hands. But He is stretching them out. Look at verse 21. But to Israel, He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. stretched out my hands. Come, come, pleading. Come, stop resisting. If your evangelism collapses of its own weight because it lacks this pleading element, it lacks this pity, it lacks this urgency of calling, pleading, imploring people to come to Christ, it just sort of puts it out there and walks away. In an indifferent sort of manner, your evangelism can implode in this manner. The people who hold to this say, as it were, I don't need to plead. God doesn't plead. He presents and demands, and that's all. But the weight of Scripture, the facts of Scripture are against such a view. A sincere offer. They conclude, therefore, because they believe God has ordained, again, as where we started, all who will be saved and who will not, that you can't sincerely offer the gospel. It's a mockery. If I know infallibly you won't be saved, which no man knows, how can I sincerely say to you, come, please repent, turn from your sins, why will you die? And those who hold this position we call hyper-Calvinism say, you can't. You can't be sincere when you know you're not going to change their heart and turn them. You can't sincerely say that to them. You can't sincerely mean that you hope they will turn if you won't give them the grace to do it. And in that, they greatly err, if at least because they're contradicting other passages of Scripture. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given it to man. That is, here's the gospel, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We beg you, we get down on our knees and plead with you, be reconciled to God. Listen to Luke 13:34. Christ speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. The sovereign God says, I wanted to gather you under my wing, but you would not. He pleads. He has a longing, a wanting. Luke 19:40 and 44. This is the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the little children, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Christ is sincere. These are not alligator tears. He is not faking it for dramatic effect. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, whom He knew had these things hidden from their eyes. And so likewise, do not let your evangelism implode by a lack of pitiful pleading, a lack of imploring and begging and presenting God that way. Do not be afraid to say that God wants you to be saved. God has used every preventative measure He could to keep you from imploding your evangelism through error. So don't. Don't let it implode. Go. Preach. Speak. Tell. Implore. Plead with people. Walk your beautiful feet into their lives. Bring them the glad tidings of good news. And implore them, be reconciled to God. Don't let these errors cause you to become discouraged, cause you to fail to go, fail to speak, fail to plead. Go and preach Christ to people, begging them, imploring them to come to God, and don't make any excuses. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have done what is necessary to prevent us from erring in the errors that have been made, that we all in some way or other have made in our thinking and in our doing. And we thank You that You have said, if in anything You are otherwise minded, God will reveal this even to You. Thank You, Lord, that You do indeed reveal to us where we are not pressing toward the mark. And if in these particulars where our evangelism has imploded, caved in upon itself, and therefore we are not pressing toward the mark in these ways, we thank You for revealing this to us, that we may repent and move forward, that we may go and speak the necessary words of the gospel. Help us, Lord. People cannot be saved if they do not hear it. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit, with boldness, moving out to speak to our neighbor, to preach the word of God, all the while adorning it with our life, and praying and depending upon You to change their heart and not giving up. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.